Good morning to you all, and greetings from your brothers and sisters. Greatly love you and pray for you regularly down in Vista, Christ Reformed Baptist Church. Appreciative of this opportunity, now that, of course, Pastor Jim Renahan's moved on to Texas, I don't have quite as much freedom to vacate my pulpit, so doing this, switching pulpits, is a great blessing and one of the great privileges of being in association with one another. I think I've confessed to you before that probably my favorite genre of scripture to preach from is Old Testament narrative. And so any time that I kind of get an opportunity to choose whatever I get to preach on, I tend to gravitate toward that. So if you'll take your copies of God's Word and turn to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 7, a familiar passage, probably very familiar to us from childhood, but we pray that God would bless it to us this day. Judges chapter 7, we'll read as we begin verses 1 to 23, and then we will spend the rest of our time this morning considering this familiar passage. Judges chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give Midian into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home.' So the people took provisions in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down, and so the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.' As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.' And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon.' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zererah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah and by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Gideons and capture the waters against them as far as Beth-Berah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth-Berah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They called Oreb at the killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they called killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he indeed bless it as we consider it now. Well, I said before, this is a very familiar passage, a very familiar episode in the life of Gideon. But just because a passage of Scripture is familiar doesn't mean that it's always properly understood or properly applied. In fact, sometimes some of the most famous and familiar passages of Scripture are also those that are most misunderstood and most misapplied. And I fear that that might be the case here. It's like a lie, a misinterpretation of a passage, if repeated loud enough and long enough, is assumed that it's truth, and it's always applied with that understanding in mind. One of the last passages that I just preached at our own church was the account of David and Goliath. And is there a more famous story than David and Goliath? And yet often, it's not only misunderstood, but it's taken to teach almost the exact opposite of what it was intended to teach. And I think that something similar, sadly, has often happened with this famous passage. This is the most familiar story in the life, the career of Gideon, although it's not the only account, and actually we need to remember those other accounts because they help us to understand this one as well. But if this passage maybe has been used at times to teach the exact opposite of its intended message, what we need to ask is the question, well, what is its intended message? And of course, the only way that we can come to understand that is to look at the text itself and see how the author of the book of Judges kind of cues us into what he really wants to highlight, what is really the heart, the central teaching of this passage. And I'm going to give it to you right up front. What is the central teaching? What is the intended message of this account? Well, I think Christ actually summed it up best in his words to the Apostle Paul recorded in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What does that mean? Is Christ's power imperfect? That it needs to be supplemented by our weakness in order to be made complete, to be made perfect? Of course not. It's not lacking in anything. No, what he means is that his power is most fully revealed, it's most fully and clearly displayed when it is displayed in and through weak people. God's power in our weakness. That's the theme, that's the message of this morning's passage. And we'll consider it under three headings. God's purpose for our weakness, God's encouragement in our weakness, and then finally, God's strength in our weakness. So we'll use just those three headings, which kind of correspond with the various paragraphs of this passage. So first, God's purpose for our weakness. This is really verses 1 through 8, and this is the part of the passage where many people lose sight of the real meaning of this account. The real key to interpretation and application of this passage is in verse 2 and not in verse 5. It's in verse 2, it's not in verse 5. What does that mean? Well, you may, probably not here, you may have heard sermons or Sunday school lessons in which a whole lot of focus in this passage has been on verse 5, right? That whole thing about how the men drank their water, whether they lapped the water like a dog, or whether they knelt down to drink at the spring. Well, how has that distinction often been explained? Well, let's think about it. Gideon and his men are at a spring. We're told that in verse 1, the spring of Harod. God tells Gideon in verse 4, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go.'" Now here the word test is just literally the word refine. And it's that process by which a metal worker would remove impurities from the metal that he's working on. It's being used, obviously, in a metaphorical sense here of how God is going to further refine, further reduce down Gideon's army. And what's going to be this test? What's going to be this process of reduction, of refinement? Well, verse 5. "So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink.'" Now, I was always confused by this as a kid when I heard those stories. To me, to drink water like a dog would mean that you're getting down on your hands and knees and you're sticking your head down in the water and maybe licking it up with your tongue. But verse 6 further goes on to explain that those who lapped like a dog were actually putting their hands to their mouths. So in other words, they would scoop up the water in their hands, and then they would lap it with their tongues, bringing it to their mouths. The others got down on their knees, presumably just put their faces in the water and started to guzzle it up. But what are we to make of this distinction? Well, again, how is the significance of this distinction often explained? See if this sounds familiar. And here I'm quoting from a commentator that I won't name at this point because I'm going to be picking at him a little bit. But does this sound familiar, this explanation of the distinction between those who lapped and those who knelt down? Here I quote, "God saw how untrustworthy would be those thousands who carelessly indulged under the lure of the flesh over against the 300 who exemplified a spirit of vigilance and disciplined life in the spirit. Thus were selected the strong and resolute, the men who could be trusted under rigorous conditions, those who did not think of themselves before the enemy's unexpected assault. This is ever the divine principle of selection for service. As Gideon, so the church in this day is served well by the minority group, ready and vigilant," unquote. I mean, that preaches, right? That preaches. There you got a great sermon on the need for, vigilance and discipline in spiritual warfare over against careless indulgence of our fleshly desires, heedlessness of the enemy. That's how I always heard this explained growing up. Because that's the distinction, right? Those who cupped the water in their hands were more vigilant, right? They were alert. They would keep their eyes on the distance, looking for the enemy. They were more disciplined too, right? And they weren't just guzzling up the water like their comrades and just indulging their fleshly desires. No, they satisfied their thirst more slowly, more gradually. That's why they were chosen, right? They were the best soldiers. They were vigilant and disciplined. They were the elite. They were the Navy SEALs. They were the Army Rangers of their day. That's why they were chosen. Now, again, why am I kind of poking fun at this traditional interpretation? Well, because it stands the text on its head. It's making the exact opposite point that the text was intended to make. What is the point of this passage? Is it to highlight the strength and capability and discipline of the soldiers? Or is it to highlight the power of God despite the weakness of the soldiers? It's clearly the latter. Again, verse 2. "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And again, it's reiterated in verse 4. "The people are still too many." Why? Because again, they would explain the victory as a result of their own power, their own vigilance, their own discipline, and not it was simply God. This is the point. Besides, if you're not convinced yet, I'll give you a few more reasons. Besides that the text itself doesn't give us any indications of that interpretation of the distinction between those who lapped and those who knelt. And that interpretation is kind of arbitrary, therefore. I mean, you could easily argue the opposite. You could easily argue that those who were lapping were being inefficient, right? They were holding up the rest of the army because they weren't satisfying their thirst as quickly as the others were. Now, the text also doesn't give any indication of the possibility of a surprise attack. In fact, we're told in the geographic information in verse 1, they're actually still several miles away from the camp of the Midianites, which, again, you couldn't cover that distance very quickly back then. And especially in Old Testament Israel, being in any way likened to a dog was never a compliment. You look up every reference to a dog in the Old Testament. It's not positive. If then, as some have done, you argue a parallel with the first refinement, you know, that where God told Gideon, anyone who's afraid needs to go home, that again, he was weeding out those who were unfit for battle versus those who were more fit for battle. Really, that can be explained just as an application of the law in Deuteronomy 20, where it was commanded that whenever they went into battle, this was supposed to be done. Is anyone afraid? And if there are any other reasons why this person wouldn't be as committed to battle as possible, then they were to be sent home. And why? Because otherwise they would, you know, frighten their brothers in arms and make them as difficult to fight as they were. On that basis, if those who were afraid, all who were afraid, needed to go home simply because they were unfit for battle, Gideon himself should have gone home. We see that in verse 10. If you're afraid, go down, and I'm going to give you a sign. And he went down, meaning he was afraid. No, the whole thrust of the passage seems to indicate that this distinction between the lappers and the kneelers was just arbitrary. In fact, I think that's implied in those words. You know, of anyone whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. Anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. It was arbitrary that if the kneelers had been in the minority, God would have chosen them. It was simply a way to whittle down the army. Why? Because they were still too many. Well, whatever you make of the significance of this distinction by means of drinking habit, it's surely a mistake to focus on that and to miss the bigger, clearer point, which again is verse 2. There are too many, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God is keeping Gideon's army weak, keeping it small, in order to prove that any victory they achieve is the result of God's power, not their own. Not their power, not their numbers, not their skill or their vigilance or their discipline. It was just their God. Their God. God is jealous for his own glory, and rightfully so. God's glory is the highest good. He will not give his glory to another, not even to his own people, not even to those whom he chooses to use as his instruments of deliverance for his people. Nor should he. And the primary reason that God often keeps his servants weak is so that they and others will recognize that anything that he accomplishes through them is not the result of their power, but only of his. This is the consistent teaching of the Bible. Think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. Oh, I lost my bookmark. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, familiar words. Verses 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brother. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's the exact language. Lest Israel boast over me. And because, might boast in the presence of God, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Or as I've already alluded to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. So to keep me, Paul writes, from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, many commentators, really, throughout the ages have theorized, speculated about the nature of this thorn in the flesh that was given to Paul. Most of them seem to come down on the side that it was some kind of physical malady, like poor eyesight, so some kind of illness or physical incapacity. But really, it could have been anything. I think it could have even been a spiritual, moral temptation. It could have been an emotional struggle. Again, he calls it a messenger from Satan, which kind of implies more spirituality there, although Satan, we know from the book of Job, could afflict physically. But it's left generic. It's left generic so that whatever kind of weakness we endure, be it physical or emotional or spiritual, then we can relate. In fact, I feel confident in at least speculating about the fact that it might have been something spiritual because of our confession. Our confession in chapter 5 and paragraph 5. Chapter 5 is the chapter on sanctification. Sorry, I forgot to bring my confession with me, so I'm looking it up on my phone. It's one of the passages in the confession that is just astounding to me and just makes the confession so pastorally helpful and relevant. This is incredible stuff, and I wish I had time to sort of unpack it more. But in chapter 5, paragraph 5, says, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. Right? That's spiritual. That means God is leaving his children to sort of this for a season to this particular assault from their own sinful flesh and from their remaining corruption. And it says this is for various reasons, to chastise them for former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. And you know what one of the proof texts that our confession gives for this? 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 9. Paul's thorn in the flesh. I think even our Baptist forefathers realized that thorn in the flesh may have been even more spiritual or a temptation of some kind. But this is the point. God gets more glory when he uses weak instruments than when he uses strong ones. Now, I remember a friend of mine in college using an illustration of this, and he said, imagine there's a world-class marksman, and he sets some target at an impossible distance. I don't know much about guns, so don't judge me on this. But we're in California, right? I can get away with it. But he grabs some, you know, top-of-the-line, brand-new rifle with an incredible scope on it, and he aims it and hits that target right dead center. And it's amazing. He did a wonderful thing. But then he reaches and grabs this old, battered rifle. Its barrel is bent. The scope is misaligned. And he aims at that same target, takes the shot, and hits a dead center bullseye. You know, which of those two is more impressive? Which of those two brings God more glory, brings that marksman more glory? God is more glorified when he uses weak instruments than when he uses strong ones, at least in the eyes of men. Because it's more obvious that his power is the only explanation. Think about Gideon. If God had left him with his original 32,000, would the victory have been any less due to God's power? No, absolutely not. Again, the curses in Deuteronomy say that if God is not with his people, then one of the enemy will put 10,000 men of Israel to flight. No, I mean, I just preached also on, you know, Jonathan and his armor bearer storming the Philistine garrison in 1 Samuel. You know, God is not limited that he to save by many or by few. Whether it's by many or by few, it's God. It's God's power. But by whittling down this army to 300, God simply made it much more clear, much more obvious that the victory was his doing and not Gideon's or even that of his 300 lappers. If you just run the numbers, we find out from the next chapter that there's roughly 135,000 of the enemy. 32,000 versus 135,000, you run those odds, it's roughly 4 of the enemy to every 1 Israelite. Now, beating the odds of 4-1 is impressive. But when you get an army of 300, those odds go from 4-1 to 450-1. 4-1 is impressive. 450-1, beating those odds, is miraculous. And that's the only explanation that can be given. It was God's doing. This was evidently a lesson that Gideon needed, and unfortunately failed fully to learn, but you need to see that later in chapter 8. Well, what weaknesses, let's bring this home, what weaknesses do you struggle with? What weaknesses, again, of any kind, physical, spiritual, emotional, you fill in the blank. What thorn in the flesh do you wish that God would simply remove from your life? Maybe God has a purpose in leaving it there. As we saw, he has many good purposes from the confession in sometimes leaving those thorns in the flesh. Maybe without it, you wouldn't remain humble, and you wouldn't give him the glory that he deserves. Maybe God is saying to you this morning, as he said to Gideon, your strengths are too many for me to give you the victory, lest you boast over me, saying my own hand has saved me. Maybe you should conclude with Paul, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is God's purpose for our weakness. It is to humble us and to exalt himself. God's purpose in our weakness. Secondly, though, we see, and don't worry, a lot of my sermons are very front-loaded. My first points are a lot longer than my second and third points. But turn back to the book of Judges and to chapter 7. God's encouragement in our weakness. This is verses 9-14. God's encouragement in our weakness. If God does keep us weak and remind us that we are weak for his own purposes, he is also, though, gracious to give us encouragements in the midst of our weakness. Now, this is the point of verses 9-14. Read verses 9-10 again. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. See, here again, he's reassuring Gideon. He's saying, okay, yes, I've whittled your army down to 300, impossible odds, but I'm reiterating my promise to you. I will give it into your hands. Now, that should have been enough, right? The promise of God. But then, again, God is gracious to his servant. He's weakened him, and yet he gives him more encouragement. Not just a reiteration of his promise, but then in verse 10, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Gideon's fear and doubt, and yet God's patience and long-suffering and compassion to assure, to reassure, to re-reassure Gideon that he is going to be with him and going to give him the victory. We don't have the time to look back at chapter 6, but chapter 6 is remarkable for how much it highlights those two truths. Gideon's fear and doubt on the one hand, but God's graciousness and faithfulness to reassure Gideon of his presence and of the victory he's going to give him. If you just look back, maybe read chapter 6 later today and think about those two themes. But it's just, you know, the way the Gideon narrative starts out and just that irony of the angel of the Lord approaching him, "Hail, thou mighty man of valor." And you realize very quickly, this is not a mighty man of valor at all. And he objects twice. "No, you can't mean me. I can't do this." But God assures him, "I will be with you. I will give you the victory." And yet, Gideon still demands a sign. He asks for a sign. He asks for actually three signs. First, he asks for the sign where he brings him the offering, and then it's taken up in fire, and he finally realizes the identity of this person who's spoken to him. But then, even after all of that, let's just take the time to look at it. There are words that we read right past that are so important in this. But, the famous episode of the sign of the fleece in Judges chapter 6, verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, and just think about this, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." He's admitting, "You've already told me you're going to give Midian into my hand. You've already made this promise." In fact, by this point, he'd made it multiple times. And yet he's still saying, "If you really are going to do this, then give me this sign. I'm going to lay this fleece of wool. If there's dew on the fleece alone and it's dry all around the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Again, he emphasizes that. "I know you've promised this, but give me a sign." And so that happens. But then verse 39, then Gideon said to God, and he says probably the right thing, "Let not your anger burn against me." He recognizes that's what he deserves. I mean, for his lack of faith, for his utter doubt, I mean, his insolence in, despite these multiple signs, multiple promises given to him by God, he's still demanding, asking for another sign. And yet, even that wasn't enough. Because finally, we come down here, and God knows. God knows his weakness. God knows his fear and his doubt. And he says to him, "Okay, if you're still afraid, I'll give you one more sign." "You want that one more sign? I'll give it to you." And of course, that's what happens. He goes down and God gives him a sign through very unusual means, through one pagan's dream and through another pagan's interpretation of that dream, right? This barley loaf coming, knocking over one of the tents of Midian, it falls flat. And then somehow this Midianite knew the interpretation of this. Apparently they had more faith than Gideon did. So this is Gideon. This is the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. But finally, Gideon gets the assurance that he's been seeking. And he's finally able to say in verse 15, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Finally, he gets it. Finally, he believes it, and he acts. Well, God is similarly faithful and compassionate with us, isn't he? Again, we shake our heads in disbelief at the lack of faith and the level of doubt in Gideon. How often do we doubt the promises of God, and how frequently and how repeatedly? But God is similarly faithful and compassionate with us, constantly, regularly, to assure and to reassure and to re-reassure us of his promise. And how does he do that? Well, he doesn't do it through laying out fleeces, right? That's not an act of faith. That's an act of doubt, as we see in Gideon's turn. We don't do that. We don't lay out fleeces to get assurance. We don't listen to dreams and interpretations of dreams. We don't need any of that anymore. Why? Because God has given us all the signs and assurances that we need here in his completed word, there in the Lord's Supper. Those are signs. Those are reassurances that God gives us regularly, constantly, these means of grace. Now, God can and does use other means to encourage us, you know, encouraging providences, comfort from our family and friends. But these, the word and the sacrament, are the ordinary means, the means that he regularly uses, that he has promised to bless, to the strengthening of our faith and to the encouraging of our hearts in the midst of our weaknesses. Yes, God keeps us weak, but he encourages us in our weakness. The reiteration of his promises through his word, the visible, tangible confirmation of those promises through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And once again, we see even here an encouragement to avail ourselves regularly and diligently of those means that God has given for the encouragement of our weak faith. So we've seen God's purposes in our weakness, God's encouragement in our weakness. Finally, we see God's strength in our weakness. And this is verses 15 to 23. Again, this is where a lot of people get lost in the detail and kind of miss the point of all of this. And while it is fascinating and just to kind of try to imagine what it would have been like during that time, again, we have to keep where the text keeps us. The victory comes at last, or at least it begins, in verses 15 to 23. And again, we could lose sight of the focus here. We could focus on the cleverness of Gideon and his plan, right? We're not told that God gave him this plan. He may have given him this plan, but it's a clever plan, right? Surrounding the enemy in the middle of the night, actually right at the time when a watch is changing, right when they would have been most off their guard, smashing jars, shouting all at once, revealing their torches suddenly to give the impression of a much larger army than they actually were. But the cleverness can't explain it all. Again, nor can the bravery of the 300 men that were here. We could dwell on all those details, but that can't explain it all. I mean, sure, that ruse may have confused the enemy for a little while. Sure, some of them would have turned on one another in their surprise, but they would have figured it out pretty quickly. I mean, they were seasoned soldiers. Now, the real explanation, and again, where the author wants us to focus, is on God's power. Verse 15, again, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Verse 22, "When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army." And again, even going back to verse 9, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." Really, all that Gideon and his army did was shout and pursue. The Lord gave the victory. Again, despite their weakness, despite their cowardice, God gave the victory. And the only explanation that we can come away with was God's power. God's power in our weakness. It's seen here in Judges 7. It's seen with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. It's seen really on every page of the Bible. But it is seen ultimately in the gospel. Ultimately in the gospel. God's power in our weakness. Again, there we were, absolutely helpless, hopeless. In fact, completely dead in our trespasses and sins. You can't get much weaker than dead. And yet, in our utter weakness, God's power is most clearly and gloriously displayed. He brings us back to life through the power of the resurrection of Christ. You know, this is one of the reasons why I'm a Calvinist. You know, why I believe in the doctrines of grace, why I believe in total depravity, why I believe in unconditional election and an irresistible grace. Not only because I've been convinced by individual passages and verses, but also because it fits best with this grand theme of Scripture that God's power is most glorified when we recognize how weak we really are. I once loved the doctrines of grace when I first came to understand them and be convinced of them. I once loved the doctrines of grace because they were intellectually satisfying. Now, by God's grace, I love them because they bring the most glory to God out of any system of doctrine that there is. They give all of the glory to God and give none of it to man, not even a fraction of it to man. When we recognize that we couldn't contribute anything at all to our salvation, and that God in Christ has done everything, even bringing us back to life and by his Spirit making us willing and able to believe, when we realize that it is only by grace that we have been saved through faith, and that even that faith is not of ourselves, but is the gift of God, that it is not in any way of works, then we really cannot boast. Or if we boast, we can boast only in Him, only in the Lord. But even after God saves us, He still leaves us weak. Right? We might wish that God would just zap us at the moment of conversion, make us perfect, remove all sin. But He leaves us weak, and that is a good thing. Weak physically, spiritually, emotionally, however He leaves us weak. It's a good thing, not good in and of itself. No, I mean, nothing of that is. No weakness is good in and of itself. It doesn't excuse or minimize any sinful weakness. Right, you have to read chapter 5 of paragraph 5 right after paragraph 4 of chapter 5. God in no way is the author or the approver of sin. And so it doesn't excuse or minimize that sin in and of itself, sinful weakness. But those things can be good in the end, in the purpose for which God has allowed those things to remain in us. Namely, to keep us humble and to ensure that He gets all the glory. Because even after salvation, if any good at all is accomplished through us, if we overcome any temptation, if we make any strides of growth in any grace, if any unbeliever comes to faith through our testimony, if a brother in Christ is encouraged through our words or example, if our children grow up to love God, if any good is accomplished through us, then we must admit and we must confess that it is only accomplished through us, but by God and by His power alone. And then we will be more ready to give Him all the glory. We will be less likely to boast that we have accomplished anything of ourselves, even partially. Maybe the best thing that God could do for us as well is to send a messenger of Satan to give us a thorn in the flesh, to whittle down our resources as He did with Gideon, to remind us once again of how weak we truly are. And then to give us that message of comfort and hope and reassurance that we will then be more ready to receive and appreciate. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect, is more fully and clearly displayed in your weakness. May God indeed remind us of how weak we are, so that we may then be truly strong in His strength. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this humbling and yet encouraging message from Your Word. Father, may You teach us even to, with the Apostle Paul, boast in our weaknesses, which ultimately is to boast only in You. Father, remind us of how weak we are. Remind us, may we be cognizant of our weakness without You having to send a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh to us. Remind us this day. Thank You for the reassurance of Your promises in Your Word. We pray that we will believe them and act on them. And we thank You ultimately for the gospel, that when we were absolutely, utterly helpless and weak, You sent Jesus Christ to do for us what none of us could have done for ourselves, that we are completely dependent upon Your power revealed in Christ, even to believe in Him. Father, if there are any who have not humbled themselves and confessed their sins and trusted only in Jesus Christ and what He alone has done in His sinless life, in His substitutionary death, in His victorious resurrection, we pray, Father, they would give up any hope of being able to achieve their own salvation in and of themselves and trust only in what Jesus Christ has done for them, to admit that they are utterly weak and that they need His power completely. We thank You that You have given us a deliverer, a Savior, even more faithful than Gideon, who has accomplished for us a greater salvation and a greater and more lasting rest from our enemies. Glorify him and his power, even in and through our weakness. We pray in his name. Amen.